We live in a time of history that's hard to get our minds wrapped around, isn't it? It's hard to understand what's the future hold, or know what the future holds. I don't know if you feel that way, but trying to get a sense of the direction that the Western world, I'm talking about Europe and North America, the direction that the Western world is going, it can be as challenging to understand and interpret and predict as the apocalyptic passages in the Bible. Which way is the Western world going to go? Maybe some of you have seen that meme on the socials, which way, O Western man? Which way are we going to go? And then what should we be doing with the days we're in? There's another question that everybody's got to ask, not just about, you know, what the big picture of our culture, but even like our own personal lives. What's the direction we need to be going? What's the direction I need to take my life? Should we pack up and head to the hills when corruption takes hold or is revealed? Can we have any real impact in our times, on our day, on our age that we live in? Can we help tame the chaos? Can we help the world return to some form of normal, some sense of the normal? His disciples were going to live in times that at times would riddle them. And times that would not be normal. Most of them would die in the midst of God changing the trajectory of the world, turning the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel as it was reaching all the corners of the known world, even within their own lifetime. Their lives would be marked by two things: mission and tribulation. That's what they could expect. Mission and tribulation. Some of them would be killed by their own countrymen. The apostles were Jews, and the Jews would turn on the Christians. And in this process of them going out on mission and facing persecution, Jesus' words to his apostles were proved true. Jesus has said in Matthew 23, verse 38, "Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jesus said this about his very own people, and they proved him right in their persecution of his apostles in the early church. Now, last week, we were studying Matthew 24. You can turn there in your Bible. And as we were studying Matthew 24, we have come to a stretch of apocalyptic teaching of the Lord Jesus. His disciples have wanted to know how things are going to pan out in the future. Jesus has predicted the temple is going to be destroyed before this generation passes away. And so his disciples want to know the answer to the question, how should we know the signs of the times? How should we know when you will return? And so last week, we began to see Jesus help his disciples to understand and stay on mission in the midst of the tribulation that they would experience. And now today, we come to another stretch within this riddling passage of Scripture. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And as you stand, I'll say this. This is what I want you to see in this text. That history is not driven by false prophets, false Christs, and persecutors. those who bring tribulation. History is driven by a sovereign God who loves his elect people. Look at closely with me at Matthew 24, verse 15 through 28. And keep an eye out for those things. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is his house, what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant in those days, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world to now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being could be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There he is," don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he's in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we are readers who want to understand. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will minister to us this morning, helping us to understand this text. And really, helping us to understand how we are to live in the times that you've called us to. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing to you, our strength and our Redeemer. And amen. Amen. All right, go ahead and take a seat. And let me ask you, did you see it? Did you see it there in the passage? History is not driven by false prophets, false Christs, or persecutors, but by the sovereign God who loves his elect people. Did you see it in there? Well, there is a lot in there, isn't there? And is it all like easily unraveled in one sermon? No, it's not. In fact, it's hard to get past just verse 15 alone. What in the world is the abomination of desolation? And that's what I want to focus most of my time here on this morning, and then make a few applications for us. So Jesus says in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. What is this that they should be looking for? They're looking for signs of the end. They're looking for signs of the temple being brought down. They're looking for signs of the return of the Christ. And Jesus here is saying to them that they have to keep an eye out for the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That's why we read from Daniel chapter 9. And there's a couple other texts in Daniel where an abomination that leads to desolation is mentioned. And so Jesus wants his disciples to go back to Daniel and to spend time reading the book of Daniel in order to be able to read the times that they're in as they continue to follow him. What is an abomination, and what is an abomination of desolation in particular? An abomination Think about it. An abomination is something that is detestable to God, right? Or you could say an abomination is something that is morally repugnant to God, something that is unclean, something that God hates, something that God cannot accept, and something that God cannot stand for. Under the Old Covenant, it meant something, it meant defiling something that was holy. It meant bringing idols into the place of worship or turning to false gods. And these were things that happened in the story of Israel. These were things that happened during the life of life in the Old Testament. Now, what is desolation? Abomination is something that's detestable to God, but what is it for something to be a desolation? An abomination of desolation is something that is so defiling, so detestable, so morally repugnant to God that it would lead to defiling the holy places, defiling the temple, and then bringing destruction in the wake of that. It's something devastating to the people of God because the people of God are doing something or introducing something, or some foreign actor, some king is introducing into these holy places where God meets with his people something detestable, something repugnant, something that he hates. This would be like a pig being slaughtered and sacrificed, and then that blood being sprinkled on holy things. Pigs were unclean. It was lambs and oxen and goats that were slaughtered. And so that would be something that would be awful. And to the eyes of any Jew would be something that couldn't be stood for. And things like this happened in the story of Israel, largely because of their idolatry and getting off the path that Yahweh had put them on. And their idolatry led to their corruption, and their corruption led to God disciplining his people. And very often it was the other nations and their worship infiltrating the worship of his people that these abominations would happen. And so Jesus, speaking to his disciples, is preparing them for something like this to happen. They're wondering when the temple will be destroyed, and so he says to them in chapter 24, verse 15, again, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, get out of town. Flee. Get out of Dodge. Don't even go down into your house. Don't even, you know, go back home to grab something. Just go and leave, because doom is that imminent upon Jerusalem." And like I said, Jesus links abomination of desolation to something the prophet Daniel had spoke about. Now, many people believe that Daniel's prophecy was at least partially fulfilled in 167 B.C. with Antiochus, I think the fifth, built an altar to Zeus and sacrificed unclean animals, including a pig, in the temple, in Yahweh's temple. And Jesus is preparing his followers for a fulfillment of this prophecy that that is still yet to come. And the way that prophecy often is fulfilled is, you know, it's kind of like looking at a mountain range, but you're on one mountain of the mountain range, and then you have another behind, and then another behind, and you can only see the first one, even though there's a whole bunch of other mountains behind it. And that's sometimes the way prophecy is working. And it might be that as you come to this text, there are some things that are happening in the first century that are happening later in history. There's some things that are happening BC that are happening present. And when you come to a passage of scripture like this, you have to budget for that. And so many scholars believe that what happened in 167 BC with Epiphanes and the altar of Zeus could have been a part of that. And yet Jesus is preparing his disciples, it sounds like, for something that will happen in their own lifetime, at least in the lifetime of their generation. And so they have to budget for that as well and keep an eye on something that is abominable happening in the holy place. Many envision that there is still the possibility that even in the future something will happen that is an abominable. And in fact, I would imagine many of you have, when you've been taught this passage of Scripture, if you've read it before, it sounds all future. What I'm saying is that some of this is probably happened in the past. Much of this text could have happened within the first century. But let me include here one more thing that would be detestable to the Lord, something that would be an abomination, promising desolation to those who commit such a transgression. And that is that the Jews of Jerusalem shed the blood of the early church. And the shedding of innocent blood is detestable to the Lord, especially when it comes to his beloved bride. By the time the Gospels and the Epistles are being written, the churches were being established across the Roman Empire, and persecution is breaking out all over the place, from Rome to Jerusalem itself. And this is something that's emphasized here in the text over and over again, from chapter 23 into chapter 24, the persecution of the prophets and the apostles that the Lord would send. Again, going back to chapter 23, in verse 24, Jesus says, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And then last week in verse 9 in chapter 24, Jesus told the disciples that they should expect what? To be persecuted. In verse 9 it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. So maybe this is the abomination that causes desolation, or at least maybe it's part of an abomination, of many abominations that would cause desolation, destruction in Jerusalem. And the disciples need to keep an eye out so that when there is a great frenzy of persecution, they're ready to see and even flee from the temple, or from Jerusalem to the hills, knowing that God will bring destruction upon those who destroy his new temple that he is building in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, demonstrates that the church was adopting this kind of mentality even before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul teaches the church in Corinth, the Corinthian church, saying, he says, do not you know that you yourselves are what? God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So perhaps when the apostles began to see their fellow Christians' blood being shed in Jerusalem, they are then taking note and fleeing to the hills, knowing that God destroys those who destroy the church. That is my suggestion to you, that at least this is a possibility of some of what the Lord has in mind here when he's talking about an abomination that causes desolation. I'm not the only person out there that thinks this. I'm probably in a minority, but Peter Lighthart writes in his commentary on Matthew the following. He says, when the Jewish persecution of Christians becomes frenzied, and he's referring to Matthew 24, 9 through 10 there in verse 21, then the city is about to fall. Jews think killing Jesus' disciples will protect them from the Romans. What they actually do is remove whatever protection they may have had. Yahweh would have spared Sodom if there had been 10 righteous people. Killing the few righteous people in Jerusalem was a good way for the Jews to protect themselves. At least that's what they're thinking. They commit an abomination that brings desolation. Notice that the presence of the elect of God is a protection for the earth. Look at verse 22. It says, in those days, in Matthew 24, 22, it says, in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, God is looking out for his people, and he's cutting short persecution and great tribulation for the sake of his people, and those that are surviving, everybody else benefits from the fact that he wants to cut the day short for the day of his people. Well, that's probably enough for me to give you to be thinking about and debating with me on as you go home, thinking about this text. Let's take a minute to just think about the way some of this passage would be fulfilled in our time. And the reason I would say this is that the reason I say that, like, so what? Like, how does what's this mean for us today in 2025? I would say this: even if there may be ways in which this passage of scripture is yet to be fulfilled, because prophecy does that. But even if most of this was all fulfilled in the first century, history still rhymes based on past, based on the past, you can predict human behavior and the way God responds to things, and you can interpret what the future may look like based on the past, because history rhymes. And there may be several things from this text that we can take away to help us live in our own time. The first being that we should learn to read the story that we're in. We should learn to read the story that we're in. Jesus is helping his disciples learn to read the events that they will witness and to help them to respond accordingly. They're to read from the scriptures. They're to read Daniel's prophecy and as readers seek understanding and the help of the Lord. And as they get help from Jesus and what he said, and as they look back at Daniel's prophecy, they're going to get help in interpreting the times of their future that are to come. When they see the abomination of desolation occurring, that's their cue to get out of Dodge. So they look at what's happening in front of their eyes, they look back at the story, and they learn to read the story that they're in. They see the cues of what God has coming. We would all benefit from seeking to be readers who understand well. Readers who understand well. 1 Chronicles 12, 32 talks about the tribe of Issachar being a tribe that knew how to read the times. They knew how to read the story that they were in. 1 Chronicles 12, 32 says of Issachar that they were men who had understanding of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. They were, their chiefs understood the times that Israel was in, and they knew what to do about it. And so Jesus is taking an Issachar-type mentality, and he's inviting, calling his disciples to be men who know the times as well. And we would do well to take up this important task as well. This involves all of us here becoming students. Students of the Bible, students of history, observers of religious and ideological trends. Perhaps not all of us have to be experts in these things, but some of us should. some of us should seek to be those who can see and understand the time. And what this would mean is us going, reading the Bible, reading history, and then getting help from other Christians who were good at it. You know, for example, Francis Schaeffer. If you go back and you watch some of Francis Schaeffer's sermons, say from 1982, you can see that he predicted the world that we lived in based on his ability to read and understand the times that he was in. He read scripture, he looked at history, and he predicted much of what's happening in the West because of it. Oz Guinness is also one of them. Oz Guinness is a contemporary of us, but he was a student under Francis Schaeffer, and he picked up where Schaeffer left off. Nancy Piercy also studied under Schaeffer. She writes a lot about Christ and culture and history, and Rosaria Butterfield is also fantastic in thinking about these things as well. I'd recommend all of them to you as those who you can read to get help from in knowing the story you're in. And then when it's time to go, go, or whatever it is. Knowing the story you're in helps you act with a sober mind in the time that God calls you to, however challenging it is. And that's the point of verse 17 and 18. Then let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in his field not turn to take back to his cloak. Why? Because he's reading the stories in, and he knows now is an emergency, and now is the time to flee and not turn back. Now is the time to go. A second thing to be doing is deepening our dialogue with God. Jesus predicted that times would be very hard and that his disciples need to pray in anticipation of this. They're to have a dialogue with God about these things. They're to talk to God about these things. Things would get very hard, and the disciples would need to pray for God's providential care to attend those circumstances that they find themselves in. I'm taking this from verse 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "Alas for a woman, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." What does he say to do? He says, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath." What he's not doing is trying to create a source of fear for us. What he's trying to do is get us dialoguing with him ahead of time, so that we are praying for his providential love and care to attend the circumstances of those days that we have to live through. I do think that we leave these out of our prayers. Asking for God's providential love to go in front of us as we go through challenging times. We probably all look back on a time where we went through something and we could say, wow, if God had not spared me this or that, right? Well, why not be praying, as the Lord instructs his disciples here, to be praying that our flight may not be in the winter. It's pretty cold out there. Or on the Sabbath. Why? Because, well, they couldn't be inconspicuous on the Sabbath. Everybody would know. What are the Christians doing? They're leaving town, you know. This is not meant to be a source of fear. Instead, it's to encourage you to recognize that perilous things will happen in our lives, and that creates difficulties, and then all those things need to be anticipated with prayer, our dialogue with God. And again, remember that the tender care of our God and for his elect, he cuts short great tribulation for the sake of his people. He literally intervenes in history for the sake of his people. So when you dialogue with him, talk to him like he loves you, because he does. He cares for you. And he wishes to be with you in the midst of the trials that you are facing, giving you flight in the right season and on the right day. A third thing to take into account is that gullibility is not a Christian virtue. Discernment and sober-mindedness are. Gullibility is not a Christian virtue. Discernment and sober-minded are Christian virtues. So pursue those things. Pursue discernment and sober-mindedness. In verse 23 through 26, Jesus speaks of the temptation that false prophets will come up and tempt people, and will tempt people to be led astray, even if the elect, if it were possible. And so Jesus is talking about an experience in which, you know, people will claim to be virtuous leaders, but they need to be warned against and not followed. His disciples are not to submit themselves to the guidance and leadership of just anyone, because many of them will be false. False Christs, false prophets. In verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's a Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." He's prepping them. "I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it." Gullibility is not a Christian virtue. Discernment and sober-mindedness are. We really need to be praying for discernment. Not just about, like, you know, world events, but even just like what we consume. What we consume. What we consume on our phones, in the movies we watch. There's all sorts of messages, there's all sorts of worldviews, there's all sorts of thoughts and presuppositions that they're trying to get into you about the way the world works. And there are many false prophets and false Christs out there that want to subvert Christ's commands, his vision, and his hope and his gospel that he has for you. Fourth and lastly, we must not lose sight of the fact that the church is essential and that she must be protected. The church is essential and she must be protected. The persecution and bloodshed of the church was something that God is deeply invested in. Remember when God interrupts the apostle Paul, Saul's life before he becomes the apostle, and Jesus cries out to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, who's Saul persecuting? He's persecuting the church. That's how closely Jesus is to his people. When you persecute his church, you persecute him. So persecution and the bloodshed of the church is something that he is deeply invested in. When people who know better, such as the first century Jews, persecute Jesus' people, persecute the church, people who know better, especially them, he does not take it lightly. And I know this may feel like a jump, but I'm just going to just go for it. We need to begin to disciple civil leaders. We need to be discipling civil leaders, civil magistrates, that they are given authority by God to protect the interest of the church. They are to protect the church. Just like in Kenya, the authorities there should be protecting meetings from going interrupted, and they should be protected in Minneapolis and St. Paul from being interrupted and people from being persecuted. The civil magistrates, civil leaders, need to learn to protect God's people, because God deeply cares for his people. And when you mess with his people, you are messing with God. And so we needed to start to disciple our civil leaders in these things. The first Americans believed this was the case. They ensured in the First Amendment of our Constitution that there would be no established church. Why would they do that? Well, it's because that they did want they did not want to have destructive fighting over which denomination rises to the top and then gets preferential treatment over, you know, the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists. They were coming out of England, and the Church of England was the established church, and they, the Anglican Church, and they wanted to protect themselves. Most of the founders were Presbyterian, Congregationalists, and some Anglican, and they wanted to not have an established church so that the denominations could be protected. What, right? So that was the purpose of the separation of church and state. And you can see this if you look at a lot of the documents that were written back at the founding of our nation. Just a few years later, American Presbyterians would take a document that had been written in Westminster in England, and they tweaked it for the Americas. They tweaked it to because of the place they were living in the United States. In 1788, writing about the civil magistrate, Presbyterians wrote the following. They said, "It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence and without danger." My point here is that if you are in civil leadership, if you are, you know, I don't see Jeanette here. If you're the mayor, your job is to protect the church. That's part of your job. She's not here, so you just tell her I mentioned her this morning. You know, if you're running for office here in New York, Christians want you to look out for us. And if you're a Christian, of course, you're looking out for your brothers and sisters in Christ in how you govern and how you vote and the decisions you make as a leader. God, again, cares for his people. He cares for his elect. And the rest of the world benefits from us being here. So it's in your best interest to protect her. You may say to me, "Well, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And yes, I would agree with you about that. But I would also say that this does not mean that we should encourage the shedding of innocent blood by being indifferent to persecution, the persecution of the church. If you have influence, influence well for Christ's sake. Where we have influence, we must exercise it, guarding the interest and worship of our fellow Christians. I say this because history is not driven by false prophets, false Christs, or persecutors who bring tribulation, but it is governed by the sovereign God who loves his people. And we're to get all of us, whether we're in the church or we're leaders in the sphere of government, we are to be in sync with that sovereign God. And we can't lose sight of that. It's hard to read the times that we are in, but we must root ourselves in what is true and what is good. We must root ourselves in Christ's word. Christ shed his blood for his people, and God hears the prayer of his people. And since that is the case, we must seek to understand. We must and pray, deepening our conversation with God, recognizing that he providentially cares for us, and seeking discernment in the times that we live within. And to that end, let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's very challenging to understand and get our hearts and our minds wrapped around. But Lord, I pray that whatever I've said is true and good and beautiful, that it will lodge deeply within our souls. Lord, if I'm wrong about some of my interpretation of these things, just let it be forgotten. But Lord, help us to be loyal to you. Help us to deepen our conversation with you. Help us to know and understand the times. Help us to pray for discernment, to not just believe every rascal out there. These things are good. And we ask you to do them within us. In Christ's name, amen.